experience last weekend. On Friday evening, I spent a few hours preparing this message for this conference. On Saturday, I went to Motherwell, and our good friend, Mr. Jack Hunter, you would have thought that he was reading from my manuscript on the virgin birth. So those of you who were at Motherwell are going to hear exactly the same things, not all, but most of the things that Mr. Hunter said on the virgin birth. Now, I'm not going to ask you to read the scriptures, but I want you to open your Bibles. I'll indicate the point from which I'm speaking, and I propose to look at the angelic ministry in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that the angels came and ministered to the Savior. Now, there are 7 points in my message that I want to refer to. First of all, I want to look at his incarnation. Then, secondly, I want to look at his proclamation, that is, when the message was given to the shepherds. Then I want to look at his protection, how that the angels and Joseph were led to protect the child Jesus. And I want to move on from that to his temptation in the wilderness, and how that after that very severe experience, the angels ministered to the Savior. And then we'll pass on to the Garden of Gethsemane, his submission. When I was reading last night, an angel came and strengthened him. I thought that was a wonderful statement. And then, if time permits, we look at his resurrection in Matthew 28. And finally, his ascension in Acts chapter 1, when the last words of the angel was, "Shall come again this same Jesus." Now, shall we turn then to Luke chapter 1, please? Luke chapter 1. Verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Verse 34, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now here we begin with his incarnation. First of all, we have the salutation of the angel as to the nature of this child that was about to be born. First of all, he told her 3 things. That first, she was highly favored among women. And secondly, that she was about to become the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, that he would be the Son of the Highest. And of course, there are 3 things that I want you to notice. First, the salutation, and then the surprise. Now, I want you to think this morning of this young woman and this startling statement that was made by the angel. Why, you're going to have a son. And in her surprise, she said, "But how can these things be?" And the Revised Standard Version says, "I have not a husband." But I think we'd better just to accept what the Authorized says. "I know not a man." There are two problems to be faced here. First, there's a physical problem. How can I, a virgin, I've never known a man, how can I have a child? That was a very real problem in the mind of Mary. The second problem to be faced is that if this child is born, how can this child, born of a sinful woman, not have the sin principle in his being? And the answer to these two problems is given in verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And that is the answer to the physical problem. Now, don't you ask me to explain it. I couldn't. I wouldn't even try to penetrate it. But by simple faith, I accept that God, the Holy Spirit, coming upon Mary, produced the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people, and there's a great professor of theology called William Barclay. You all have heard about William Barclay. And William Barclay has written a book called Crowned and Crucified. And at the recommendation of one of our good brethren in a magazine, I bought the book and read it, and found some very profitable material in the book. But when it came to considering the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said that this is symbolical language. Brethren, this is not a symbol. This is a fact. And Mr. Craig, we're going to contend for the faith. If you say that the Lord Jesus Christ was born or conceived as we have been, then he had a sinful nature, and he committed sin, and he disqualified himself from being the sacrifice, and the grave must have held the Savior. But praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ had no sinful nature. He committed no sin, Peter said. He did no sin. And John said, in him is no sin. And the writer to the Hebrews says he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And as the sinless Son of God, he died on the cross. God made him sin for us who knew no sin. That is, he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We stand and we won't accept, we won't budge an inch from this fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God. I don't know why some clever theologians, even amongst the Assemblies of God, speak about he could have sinned and did not sin. How could a man who had no sin principle in him ever commit a sin? No, he stands in the page of Scripture, the Holy Son of God. Now, the second problem was, but how can this child, having been born, would have no sinful nature? And the answer is this, and the Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee. First, there was the conception, and then there was the overshadowing by the Holy Spirit. And so we face the great fact of the sinless Son of God. Now, I want to take some practical lessons from these observations this morning, and I want you to consider what Mary said on this occasion. Come away, brother, I can't speak with him. It's quite all right. I know you well enough to.
Thank you.
What did Mary say to the angel when this proposition was put before her? Now, I want you to consider the position in which she found herself. We're speaking on the birth of Christ, Alistair. Here was a woman, and she was going to be misunderstood. She was going to be misrepresented. She was going to be ostracized. And in John chapter 8, the critical Jews said to the Lord, "We be not born of fornication." And you know the implications of that. That he was born out of wedlock. And yet Mary submitted to that. And she said, "So be it, according to thy word." That is, she handed over her body to God in order that the Lord might be born. Now, I want to ask us all this morning, are we willing to offer our bodies, not offer, but give our bodies to God in order that Christ might be formed in us? Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "I travel in birth that Christ might be formed in you." And writing to the Philippians, he said, "For me to live is Christ." And in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, now listen to these stupendous words, "that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." And in the following verse, I think it's verse 10, he says, "that the life of Jesus," not Christ, "Jesus the man, might be manifest in our bodies." And so in the language of Romans 12 and 1, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a living sacrifice to God." And if you have not, as I presume most of you have, but if you young people have not come to this point, when you have placed your body on the altar for God, I would urge you to do so now, in order that Christ might be seen in us. Now, I want to consider Joseph. And here we read in Matthew chapter 1, please. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise, when, as his mother Mary was, who was his spouse to Joseph, before they were come together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded, and the Revised says, to divorce her quietly. And of course, you know the rest of the incident. Now, Joseph, he's confronted with this fact. They have been betrothed. And as was pointed out at Motherwell, to be betrothed was being engaged, but with the Jews it was perhaps a more serious situation than a young couple just being engaged. And to his consternation, Joseph found that Mary, his betrothed wife, was pregnant. He thought that she had been unfaithful and decided on the principle of Deuteronomy 24 and 1 that he would just divorce Mary. Until the angel appeared and the angel gave light on the conception of the child. He was conceived by the Spirit, and the birth of the Savior, and indicated that his name would be Jesus. And he said, "Fear not to take Mary to be thy wife,
which Joseph did. And he knew her not until after the child was born. And Matthew tells us that this was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And this prophetic word spoken 7 centuries before was now fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Joseph had the same problem to contend with as Mary had. All the understanding, all the misrepresentation, and all the slighting. And Joseph weighed the matter up and obeyed the angel, and he was married to Mary. Now, we'll come to the proclamation, and we find that in Luke chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Verse 9 to 11. Verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And leaving the quietness of the home, Mary and Joseph, we now come to the shepherd's fields. Darkness has fallen. And there the shepherds were guarding their flocks during the hours of night. When the Shekinah glory, that which filled the tabernacle and the temple, shone over the scene, creating fear in the hearts of the shepherds. But the angels came, and he calmed their fears. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And then he gives us this wonderful statement. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Ah, he was a Savior. He was a Savior in his birth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sin. He was a Savior during his life. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He was a Savior in his death. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Bless the Lord, he never saved himself, or we would all have perished and perished eternally. This morning he sits at God's right hand, and Hebrews says he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, a Savior, which is Christ, God's anointed King, which is Christ the Lord. And as the Lord, he is the representative of divine sovereignty amongst his people. Now, I'm going to spend more time on some of the other sections, and we'll look now at the protection. And again, we find this in Matthew chapter 1. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 2. Verse 13. When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, and Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now that's all we have time to read on that section, the protection. Now Herod is the outstanding character in this little incident. And he stands on the page of scriptures as a symbol of the bitter hatred that is latent in the human breast. Think of his hatred. How that when he could not find the child Jesus, the news of whose birth had created this awful jealousy, and the Bible says that it's as cruel as the grave, and he set out to destroy every child 2 years and under. That's the human heart. But behind the hatred and the murder of Herod, there's the hand of Satan. For it was ever Satan's intention to destroy the chosen seed. For example, you have Abraham on two occasions telling lies, first to King Pharaoh and then to King Abimelech, and said that this is my sister, but it was his wife. And were it not for the fact that God had intervened providentially, Sarah, the chosen vessel, would have been corrupted. And from whom would the chosen seed have come? And why did Pharaoh suggest, or why did he demand that all the children, the boys, should be thrown into the river Nile? While Satan again was seeking to destroy the child. Why was it that Athaliah, that wicked queen, murdered every male except one little child? Again, it was the hand of Satan. And I believe that in the edict of Herod to destroy the children was satanic in its origin. But who could have killed this child? Why? All heaven was centered in this babe. God had decreed in his eternal purposes that this babe would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. God had also decreed that this babe would sit on the throne of David. There's no monarch could ever lift his hand against that babe. And so he remained in Egypt until Herod was dead, and then he was brought back, and the scriptures were fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Is there a lesson we can learn from this in a practical sense? Oh, yes. My thoughts turn to Psalm 34 as I prepared the message. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them from all their troubles. Elisha, surrounded by the enemy, and the young man, his servant, said, "Ha!" Elisha said, "Open the young man's eyes." And he saw the whole valley filled with horses and chariots. Mordecai, decreed to be slain with the Jews at the hand of that wicked man Haman, but he couldn't sleep. And what did he do? He said, "Go and get me something to read." And some of us do that too when we can't sleep, don't we? And from a library that perhaps had thousands of books, one was taken. And it might have had hundreds of pages, but it opened at the right page. And his servants read him the story of how Mordecai had thwarted the purposes of those who would assassinate him. And I don't need to tell you the story. God delivered his child. And I was reading just the other evening how that Peter was put into prison. 16 soldiers, 2 chains round his hands and feet. A big iron gate. And Herod said, "I'll get him. I got James." But the angel of the Lord stepped in. And I want to encourage your hearts, brethren. I believe in angelic ministry. I just finished reading a book by Dr. Billy Graham, and I found he had a chapter on what I'm speaking on this morning. I'm glad I had this message more or less prepared before I read it, so don't you think I'm just quoting Billy Graham this morning. But in that book, he tells some very remarkable incidents. His protection. Now we come to his temptation. And here the scripture is Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, the Savior has grown up. The babe has become a man. And after 30 years of obscurity, he's baptized in the River Jordan, a symbol of his death. The sinless Son of God, identifying himself with the fallen race and going through, a symbol of his death, indicative of the death that he would die on Calvary. And listening to his Father from an open heaven say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then taken by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the devil, he attacked him, first of all, on a physical level. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And that touched his body, physical. And then, failing in that, he took him up onto the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, "Now, you cast yourself down. God has said he'll send his angels to bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And again the Lord said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then he took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world. And I believe that it was all the kingdom of Rome at that time. He said, "I'll give you all that if you fall down and worship me." The Lord said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." There are very practical lessons that we can learn from this. Very practical lessons. Satan very often attacks us in the realm of appetite. Now, there was no sin in the fact that after having fasted for 40 days, the Lord was hungry. There's no sin in being hungry. And there are other appetites common to the human body, our bodies at least. There's no sin in having these appetites. But Satan attacks his people. That is God's people. Satan attacks us as he attacked the Savior, and he sometimes appeals to our appetite. Now, what was the answer of the Savior? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The suggestion of Satan was that the only thing that mattered is this physical body. But Satan was told that there's something greater than the physical body. And that is our spiritual being. Noah was thirsty one day and finished up drunk in a tent. Appetite. David, that dark picture in the life of David, overcome by lustful appetite. Secondly, he appealed to his mind, his aspirations. The Lord was about to commence his ministry down here. What a spectacular thing it would have been to have thrown himself down from the temple and the angels bearing him up. That would have given some beginning to his ministry, some prestige. And is it not true that sometimes the devil attacks us as to our mind? The spectacular. Perhaps God has given you a gift, young man, and you covet to be spectacular and to make a name for yourself. It is here that we must exercise the greatest of care in the realm of our aspirations. Then finally, he appealed to his affections. Could you imagine how ludicrous it was for a creature, to ask the Creator to worship him? And that's what Satan did. That's the sin of Romans 1, you know. We worship the creature more than the Creator, and that's happening all over the world today. And the Lord said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now we're living in a very materialistic age. We never had it so good. When I was a boy, for anybody to have a motor car, why, you thought you were just there. And for a lady to have a fur coat, that was wonderful. And to live in anything else but a tenement or a row of houses, to live in a cottage with a garden, that was wonderful. We all have them now, our cars. Praise the Lord, we've got cars on a day like this. We've all these blessings that God has given us. And when I started in my professional job, I had the handsome salary of £160. They're giving boys who deliver the papers that today. But everything has changed. But with the change, there's a very subtle temptation. Brethren, where are our hearts now? Where are they? I'm not despising the day of good things. We appreciate all that. But I say, there's a subtle temptation that we become very materialistic in our outlook. There's just the tendency that we fail in the language of Daniel chapter 3 and we began to bow to the golden image, the pound, the dollar, and so on. Adam was tempted as to the lust of the flesh. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the eye, it was pleasant to the eyes. And the pride of life to make one wise. And that's how Satan attacked the Savior. The lust of the flesh, bread into stones into bread. The pride of life, cast yourself down. And the lust of the eye, kingdoms of this world. Adam failed. Christ triumphed. Adam was kept out of the garden by the angel. But we read the angels came and ministered unto him. Mr. Gemmell, could I take 5 minutes longer? Thank you. Now, I want just to mention those three and then I'll be finished. We'll not ask you to turn to the scriptures about the Garden of Gethsemane, but I want you, as you have often read that incident, I want you to think of the sweat that fell from the Savior's brow. There were three symbols of the curse given in the Garden of Eden. First, in the sweat of thy brow thou shalt eat of it. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The sweat tells me of Gethsemane. Great drops of blood. The thorns tells me of Calvary. Plaited a crown of thorns. And the dust tells me of his burial. But let me hasten to add, his body never went to corruption. Now that's most important. I bought a pamphlet from a local publisher, and the title of it was The Tears of Jesus. And in this pamphlet I read these terrible words, that if the angel had not strengthened Christ, he might have collapsed before he got to the cross. Brethren, that is blasphemy. The Savior knew the exact time when he would not die but lay down his life. The prophetic scriptures had to be fulfilled. He had to be crucified. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. And I reject that suggestion categorically. But the Savior strengthened the Savior. Or rather, the angel strengthened the Savior. And he submitted to the will of God. One might have said a little on the cup and its contents, but we'll just leave it there today. Now we come to his resurrection in Matthew 28. There are three things that tell us of his resurrection: the empty tomb, angel's message, he is not here, he is risen, and the Savior's own words that he told his disciples that he would die and rise again. And you know, the whole structure of our faith rests on a risen, glorified Savior. If he hasn't risen, we have all wasted our time. And I've done it for 50 years now, preaching the gospel. We are false witnesses. And all who are in the graves have perished. The whole thing's a farce. But now is Christ risen, and praise God, become the first fruits of them that slept. Oh, one would like to have said more about that, but I must hasten to finish. I know you don't like cold tea, I don't. Now we come to Acts chapter 1. Two things. His ascension and his promise. This same Jesus, who is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. Acts chapter 2, he sits on the right hand of God. Ephesians chapter 1, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. In Philippians chapter 2, God hath highly exalted him. And the man who was given the lowest place on earth occupies the highest place in heaven. And Paul's prayer was that the same power that raised the Savior we should enjoy in our spiritual life. Isn't that wonderful? And then his promise shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. Why, he'll come first to the air. He could come today. This could be the last conference. And then after the tribulation, for I believe in the old orthodox interpretation of prophecy, after the tribulation, he shall come again, not to the air, but to the earth, and he'll set up his glorious kingdom. I was in Toronto
on holiday, and a friend of mine took me to hear a choir singing, a male voice choir. They'd come from London. They sung. And then the Toronto people went onto the platform and they sung. And do you know what they sung? "We'll all be there." And then the chairman said, "London has sung, Toronto has sung. Let us all sing now." And that large school, there must have been 600 people in it, almost lifted off the roof and touched my heart. "Praise God, we'll all be there."